Staying in here this morning, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. 16 verses 1 through 7. This is God's word to you and me today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Heavenly Father, this morning, speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would touch us, that your word would come to us and be planted in us, that our hearts would bear and our lives would bear much fruit for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing in a chronological walk through the Bible that we've been in since early September in a series called The Story that follows the main thread of Scripture, starting with creation and then working through Abraham and his sons into the nation of Israel, God's relationship with people and with Israel in particular. And today's message, for those of you who are following along, reading in the story, the book, today's message correlates with chapter 11 in that book. So last week, we saw how Israel wanted a king, which in and of itself was not a bad thing. They had been ruled by judges, people who were raised up for seasons of life in the life of Israel. They did not serve for life. They were kind of like temporary leaders, usually in a crisis situation. They'd been led by these kinds of judges as needed over the previous 400 years. And now they wanted a king, which in and of itself was not bad, okay, but their motives were not good. Their motives revealed that they cared more about what the nations around them thought of them. And they cared about pleasing those people and living up to their expectations rather than worrying more and concerning themselves more with what God thought of them, with pleasing him and living for him and resting in his grace. So basically, in a nutshell, we could say they wanted a king in order to be like everybody else. But they got their king, nonetheless, and they got Saul. Saul started out okay, but in the end was really not that great of a king, had a lot of shortcomings. In fact, he really struggled with some of the same issues that the nation of Israel struggled with as a whole. He cared more about what others thought of him rather than what God thought of him. So about 27 years into Saul's kingship, and he ruled for 42, 27 years into it, Samuel is led by the Lord to find Saul's eventual replacement. He's led to a man named Jesse in Bethlehem, and particularly to his 8 sons. One of them is the one whom God is going to be calling to be the next king over Israel. So Samuel starts with Eliab. When Samuel first saw Eliab, he thought, "He's the man." But then the Lord made it clear to him that the physical appearance wasn't the most important thing. Apparently, Eliab was impressive looking. A leader, but a leader, however, needs more than just to be impressively looking, more than skin deep, right, in order to lead well. Saul, the first king, the one who has declined slowly over time, was chosen because he was tall. He was a head taller than anyone else, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. So God is not going to let them make the same mistake twice. So the Lord says to Samuel these words, "The Lord does not look at the things that the human heart looks at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, a common kind of phrase that somewhat sums this up that we have in our world, outside of the church even, don't judge a book by its cover. This is a truth with some broad application. Don't assume you have the answers and know everything at first glance. Instead, take a deeper look and be open to the Lord moving in ways that you might not expect, ways that you might not see. God just might do something that you do not see coming. He might open a door to a new relationship. He might put in your lap a ministry opportunity that you are not expecting, that came completely out of the blue. He might put someone in a leadership position that you would never have thought would happen. Okay? All kinds of things can happen when we are open to God's leading and look deeper into things. And yet it is so easy to miss those opportunities when we make a decision based on the surface view of things. When we just look at just skin deep at things. This is always a temptation for us because judging by the surface is simple, right? That's easy. You just take a look, make a judgment, make a decision based on what you see in a quick glance, and hit the easy button. Boom! Done. But it can also be misleading. There is a gentleman here at our church who a while back, after moving to Kirkland, was looking for a new church home. And he has given me permission to share this story. And in that search process, he visited well over 20 churches. I think it was almost 25 churches before coming here to Rose Hill. And had he found a church in those first 20 plus churches that felt like the right place for him, he would not have made it here. We were the very last ones on his list. And the reason is because from what he could see on the outside, from the pictures on Google Maps Street View and that kind of thing, our church did not indicate that it was particularly alive. The appearance projected an image of not much must be going on the inside. And I don't say this, you know, for those of you who are a part of caring for the outside and caring for the facilities all over, this is not a blame thing. There's been a lot of maintenance that needs to be taken care of, and people have been very faithful to keep things up over the years and work within the vision that was set forth for the church. Now, however, in an effort to reconnect with our community, present a more welcoming and inviting presence to the street presence, we've made some good changes over the last year and a half or so. We've made some changes there. There's still a lot more to go. Okay, there's more to do not only on the outside, but on the inside as well. And when I talk about the inside here, it's still a first impression thing, just the building, right? And some of you know, if you've been here at the church for the last year or so, you know we developed a master plan with some facilities. So I'll just give you a little update on that. It's kind of an aside here. Things have slowed down. I have been trying to put together for the last several months a team of people to lead our church in raising a capital campaigns, to lead a capital campaign fund drive. And honestly, it's been a hard time. It slowed down because we haven't had people who said yes to being a part. I've got two people who are on the team looking for someone to lead it, though. And so we're looking for that. And so, you know, maybe God will nudge you to be a leader or a couple of co-leaders, husband and wife, or two people that want to lead that together, whatever it might be. But we're looking for the right people or the right person with the right gifts and talents and abilities. And, you know, it's all in God's timing. But eventually, God's going to raise somebody up, maybe like a judge, right? Not asking anyone to be a king here, to be a judge, raise up for a season in the life of the church to lead in this capacity. So it's in his timing. And that's why things have kind of slowed down on that. But, okay, so we got that work to do. That's still before us. So after this guy visited over 20 other churches in the area and not finding anyone that really felt like the right place, he finally came here. Finally said, you know, maybe that church, it doesn't look so impressive on the outside, maybe it's not so bad. Came, and he found out that the heart of this church is different than what the outside looked like. And this has become his church home. The heart of this church is different than what the outside might project. That's not to say we're perfect at the heart level. We certainly are not. He would say that. I would say that. In fact, I would tell you that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And it's been said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Don't become pastor of it. Don't become a part of it because you'll ruin it. Okay? And don't take that personally. Glad you're chuckling at it. You'll ruin it. The point is, we all tend to look at the outward appearance. It's very easy to do. To do that and make a judgment based on what we see. We can do that of a potential king of a church, of a neighbor, of a community, a school, a company, anything. And it's easy to make a decision based on that, but that is not always the best decision. It's the easiest, but not the best. Instead, we want to get down to the heart. It's the heart that matters. This shows us that it's important to recognize, I think, that illustration does, and to the story that we read about here in Scripture, to recognize that both parts of this verse, of this 1 Samuel 16:7, both parts of this verse are true. And I've talked about this a little bit before. People look at the outside and the Lord looks at the heart. Both parts of that are true, and we would be do well to keep that in mind. So for those of us here this morning who are Christians, whether you're part of this church or other church regularly, if you're a preschool family, you're normally somewhere else, okay? The goal is to be more Christ-like in our living and therefore to look past the surface, to be willing to look at what God looks at in other people, to look at the heart, what's inside of a person, their motivations, their loves, their character, and most importantly, their faith, their walk with Jesus. That's a message for how we as Christians interact with others, how we carry ourselves, how we view others and interact with them and treat them and so forth. But the first half of this statement is also true. Not only for us, because we stumble into this also and we judge by the surface, but also for people outside the church. That's why it's important that our appearance, the stuff that people see, that it lines up with what's on the inside. We want congruence, right? That's a geometry term mostly, right? I'm like sons in geometry this year. I'm hearing about congruent lines, right? You want congruence between people's first impressions of us, what they see on the outside, and what is true about us also at a deeper level. We want those to line up. That includes the building, but also the collective reputation of the church and the community. We want our reputation to be one where people say, that church and its people, you know, and maybe they're a neighbor of yours, that church and its people are full of joy. That church and its people are a huge blessing to our community, or to me personally, they might say. That church and its people love their neighbors as themselves. They really take their faith seriously. They talk about shining the light of Christ brightly, and by golly, they do. What a great community. If the people in our community only had a surface glimpse, and here's a question this will leave you with here, or this part of the message. If the people in our community only had a surface glimpse of us as a church or of you as a Christian, would the conclusions that they draw be accurate at a deeper level, at the heart level, about you as well? Is there congruence? And, you know, in Eliab's case, it was that he looked great, and Lord's saying, hey, don't just judge by that. So it could be, this can go both ways. Maybe you're all bright and shiny on the outside, but man, there's some stuff inside that you need to confess, talk to somebody about, some difficult things you're going through, and you just need some support, an opportunity to be authentic and real with somebody. Or maybe we're great, like, man, we love Jesus and we want the world to know, but we just really struggle with doing that, and people have no idea. So does the exterior look better or worse than what the interior actually is? Or is it an accurate representation? As Samuel stood there with Eliab in front of him, he realized that although he's a handsome dude who would look great on the cover of GQ or Men's Health or something like that, he's not going to be the next king. He's not the one that the Lord is calling into that position. The outside is not lining up with what's on the inside. So then in comes another son, and we didn't read on to this part, but here's what happens. In comes Abinadab, and it's not him either. And then in comes Shema. Yeah, he's not the one either. And it goes on through seven sons. And after those seven, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all you've got? As if seven isn't enough, right? Do you have any others? Because I'm pretty sure this is where God's directing me to come to find the next king, and none of these seven are the ones. And Jesse says, well, I've got another, but you know, he's the youngest, and he's out tending sheep. The Hebrew word here for youngest is the word katan, and it has several meanings: young, small, insignificant, and unimportant. So there's this underlying meaning of the word that is a bit negative, not just that he's the youngest, but there's this broader, richer meaning of the world that would also play in here. And it's a bit negative and would color the word for them here. There's another son, yes, but he's the small one. He's not as significant or as important as the ones that I've just brought before you. Don't you want one of them, really? He's the youngest. In fact, even Jesse doesn't really consider David worthy to come before Samuel. He didn't invite him to the party, right? I mean, now in Jesse's defense, the text is a little vague about how much he knew about why Jesse was there, or why Samuel was there, excuse me. But still, having Samuel, I mean, he's the high priest over all of Israel, right? So he's like the head honcho when it comes to their religious system, which is what governs them and is a big part of their life. Totally different than what we're used to here in America. Okay, their faith is absolutely intertwined with everything that they do, and everybody's on the same page in terms of being a part of the faith community. They maybe didn't all live it out perfectly, but they're all on that same page in what they believe. So that's Samuel. He's leading all that. He's coming over to Jesse's house. I mean, this is a big deal. This is like having Russell Wilson or Felix Hernandez or Paul McCartney or the Pope coming over to your home. I mean, if that were happening to you, whether you care about any of those teams, whether you are Catholic or whatever, it doesn't matter. If that were happening to you, you'd drop everything, get the entire family there, put on your best clothes, and I don't know about you, but I'm getting out the selfie stick. Like, I don't want any in the family missing this photograph. But David is left out of everything. He's left out of the gathering. His own dad did not even invite him and have him come in from out in the field. Now, maybe there's a good excuse. Maybe their sheep couldn't be left alone. They probably couldn't. Maybe they couldn't pen them in. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have a hired hand. Maybe it didn't occur to him. Hey, if the first guy isn't chosen, I can send him out and take David's place for a few minutes. I don't know. I would suspect, though, that it's mostly because David was the katan. He was the little one, the baby of the family, the least significant of the eight brothers in Jesse's eyes. But Samuel asks Jesse to call him in. And so he does. And it turns out he's the one. He's the one whose heart is in the right place. This is what is said of David a little bit later on. He's a man after God's own heart. He may not look so impressive. He's the youngest. He's the littlest. Don't know exactly how young he was at this time. Old enough to go tend some sheep. But something about him makes it clear to Samuel that the Lord is going to raise David up to be the next king. This is who God is calling. And so Samuel anoints him as the king in waiting. It's like the vice king, you might say in some ways, to replace Saul. Though it would be more than 15 years. This is 27 years in. Saul reigned for 42. A little bit later, after David was chosen as successor, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, so we read part of 16, so just a little bit later, moving on to the next chapter, Saul is still king, and Saul leads the army into battle with the Philistines. David's brothers are in the battle, and he goes to visit them and see how they're doing. I think he takes them some food, and dad wants an update and so forth, so he sends David to do that. Well, it turns out that the Philistines have a giant of a man who has challenged the Israelites to send another man out to fight against him. Okay, and it's kind of like a winner-take-all kind of thing. And none of them will do it. They're completely intimidated by him. David sees this guy. His name is Goliath. And he says, hey, I've taken out, and you know, in tending the sheep, I've taken out lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my! Actually, just lions and bears. And I can take down this guy, no problem. And that's exactly what he does. At first, before he goes out, he puts on Saul's armor. Saul offers it to him and says, hey, you're going to want some protection against this dude, but let's put this on you. And putting it on and trying it on, and David's like, this is not working. It's clunky. It's not how I'm used to. You know, I'm like the nimble, quick type. I don't need all this stuff. So he takes it off. He says, I'm going in the way that God created me to go and using the experience I can draw upon. So he goes out to the battle line, brings his sling. Probably not a slingshot like you see there on the screen. More of a sling kind of thing. Goes out with 5 smooth stones, scripture tells us. Puts one in the sling. Flings it around, you know, a number of times. I've never used one of these things. I don't know exactly. And then lets it fly. And immediately, Howard Cosell, who had the play-by-play call for the local broadcast, started calling out, down goes Goliath! Down goes Goliath! A person after God's own heart can step out in faith and step into the plans that God has for him or her. It was a major victory for the Israelites. Saul invited David to be more involved in the king's palace after this. As a result, David and Saul's son Jonathan became best friends. All kinds of stuff starts happening, some of it good, some of it bad. Saul ends up being jealous towards David. We'll cover some of that next week. Okay, but the key verse here comes after David killed Goliath. And David says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. When your heart is lined up with the God of the universe, the Lord of creation, the one who gave you breath and made you in his image, when your heart is in that place and you said yes to his grace, that grace we sung about earlier in a couple of songs in particular, when you have God on your, when that happens, then you have God on your side. And what we see here is that the battles we have in life are in fact the Lord's battles. God is for you and with you and leading the charge against whatever it is that stands against you. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us? You do not have to face cancer and joblessness and homelessness and loneliness, addictions, broken families, broken friendships, raising preschool kids. I mean, talk about a scary thing, right? I've been there with four of them. I know how it is. Just wait till they get to become teenagers, okay? You don't have to face that alone. The Lord is with you in the midst of it, even fighting your battles. And of course, then there's the whole support and community of the church along with you as well. The Lord is with you in the midst of that, even fighting your battles for you. Do you believe that? Do you lean into the Lord when you're in the midst of the fight? So often, I don't know, this is my experience. Maybe yours is different. Maybe you're better at this. So often, we rely on our own efforts in the midst of those situations. We forget that God is with us, and so often it's easy to just go its our own and to rely on our own efforts and our own abilities and talents. And oftentimes, our abilities and talents are abundant. You know, God has blessed us all with different gifts and abilities and so forth. And sometimes they're off the charts. But then we come up against something that we don't have the answer to. And maybe then we finally lean into the Lord and allow him to fight our battles for us. And the one that finally comes, the one that none of us has any answer to, even though we continue to try to overcome it, is death. We're completely helpless there, right? I mean, once you're dead, you have no power to shape your future. There's not a thing you can do. And when you breathe your last, you're completely helpless. And it is there, in the midst of that ultimate and final battle, the one that in some ways is like the battle of all of life, right? Isn't life about staying alive in some ways? And it is there, in the midst of that ultimate battle, that we see most profoundly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, our Heavenly Father, fights our battles. The gift of eternal life does not come about because of anything we do. It is all grace. It is that amazing grace, that abundant grace that saved a wretch like me. It is all a gift. An outcome of the victory that Jesus has over death because of the power of your Heavenly Father. That outcome becomes yours, becomes mine. And we see that you and I, we are not alone. And when you're at your weakest and most vulnerable, God is there on your behalf. When I graduated from the University of Washington, my parents' gift to me congratulate me for graduating on time, I think on budget, their gift was to contribute towards my first car. I'd never bought a car up at that point. So I was, 22 years old, I guess, when you graduate from college usually. 22 years old, did not have a car, and their gift was to contribute towards it. By the way, I don't know where they got the idea to contribute to it as opposed to just buying it, but I've since read that is very wise. I'm serious. Tuck this away. If you've got little kids or if they're close to 16, don't buy them their car. Offer to help, but don't buy it. Let them have some skin in the game. If they can buy a car within the budget what you're giving, then that's fine. But let them choose it, let them pick it out, let them be a part of that process and even own it or purchase it some if they want to go beyond what you're giving to them, what your offer is, okay? There's wisdom in that. So good job for my parents. So I looked at the classified ads. This was back when classified ads were still in the newspaper. That was the only place, right? Like, this is 1995. 22 years ago? Yeah, 20, is that right? 22 years ago. 22 years ago. I don't know, do papers even have classified ads anymore? I should have looked this week. I have no idea. I haven't looked in the classified ads in ages. Just go to Craigslist, right, or eBay or something else. So this was, you know, pre all of that. So I looked at the paper every single morning. Looked at the paper to see what new cars were there from the day before. Of course, most of them come out on Saturdays. So, like every college kid, I wanted a car that was going to fit my desires. I wanted with low miles. I wanted to be sporty, red, fast, and cheap. And it had to get me skiing into the mountains. It had to be a good snow car. So thanks to my parents' gift, coupled with a small amount that I had to add, I think my budget was like $6,000. $6,000 for a used car. Maybe a little less than that. And I quickly learned that it is very difficult to find a Lamborghini or Ferrari for that price. Okay, that was not going to happen. And reality is not a good ski-mobile either. So, you know, when you're skiing 30 times a year and you're driving up I-90 at that time, I used to go up there, you don't want a car like that. In fact, I was moving to Sun Valley, so I needed to be a really good snow car. So, one Saturday morning, I found a new car that showed up, hadn't been there the day before, a red four-door Ford Escort. It was a four-door sedan style. Normally, you think of that as a hatchback. They made a sedan model for a number of years. It was a four-door sedan. Front-wheel drive. It actually was red. That was kind of cool, I thought. It was in my budget. I think it was about $5,000, maybe a little bit more. It'd be a good snow car with a front-wheel drive. It was perfect. It would be a great car for me. It was 3 years old. My recollection is it had about 36,000 miles, maybe a little bit less than that, maybe only 30,000. And the guy was asking $5,000 for it. I distinctly remember that. I was the first one to call him that Saturday morning. Call him at, I don't know, 7:30 or something like that. I was the first one to call him. I asked him, have you sold the car yet? And he said, no. I'd like to come take a look at it. Okay, come on over. I think it was out here in Redmond or Kirkland, actually. So my dad and I went and took a look at it. We took our cash with us just in case it was the right car. Took the cash that I had. After taking it for a spin, kind of checking it out, I felt like it was the one. It ran great. It was everything I wanted except the fast and sporty part. I mean, let's be honest, it was a Ford Escort, okay? It got you from A to B, and that was about it. And however long it took is how long it took, okay? So I was willing to sacrifice that. And I told the guy I wanted to buy it. And I was willing to pay his asking price, exactly what he was asking for. I didn't want to dicker with him at all. He said, no. He wasn't willing to take it. I said, well, look, this is what you advertise it for. I'm the only one here. I would like to buy it. He said he was pulling it off the market. He didn't want to sell it anymore. I was crushed. Honestly, I mean, the span of, you know, 7:30 whenever I saw the ad to 9 o'clock when I was at his house, maybe 10 o'clock by this time, I was crushed. I literally started crying, 22 years old, crying over a car. I look back, I'm like, what was wrong with me? It's just a car. Come on, okay? But, you know, first car was a big thing. I was really emotionally invested in it. It was my parents' gift to me. I mean, that was playing in there too. I was in tears. And at that moment, my dad stepped in and fought my battle. I don't remember everything he said. I do remember him saying, because I've never heard him say this again, before or since, you'll hear from our lawyer. I didn't even know my dad had a lawyer. He probably didn't. And I don't think he would have called him, found one anyway. He was probably bluffing. But it sounded really impressive. And so my dad stepped in, and he defended me. He said more than just that, of course. But that was one thing he says, the only part I remember. He went to bat for me. He went to battle for me. And I walked away from there, drove away from there, in my new Ford Escort for $5,000, exactly what the guy was asking. My dad fought that battle for me when I could not. I was overmatched. I was a kid, 22 years old, buying from some guy in his, I don't know, 40s or 50s or whatever it was. I was overmatched. Had I been there on my own, I never would have gotten that car. And I remember as we left, I just thought of this morning, actually, as I was going over this. Remembered that as we left, the guy who sold that car said to me something about my dad. And I don't remember exactly what he said. I don't remember the exact words. But it was a compliment. It was something along the lines of, you have a good dad. It is much the same for you and for me. You have a good heavenly father who fights your battles for you. In fact, we see from this early part of David's life, that you have a Heavenly Father who does two things, just to recap this morning. First, he looks at your heart. He sees what is on the inside. The world may tell you that you're insignificant, that you're too young, that you're too old, that you're not educated enough, too much of this, too little of that, that you just don't have things together. You might feel yourself like, I don't have it all together. That's okay. The Lord looks at your heart. Praise God for that. And I pray that your heart is in tune with him, because that's when it gets really right, that your heart is in tune with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Because then he doesn't just see your heart, he sees Jesus' heart. And then secondly, the Lord is with you in the difficult times and is even fighting your battles for you. He cares about you. He is your defender. He is the one who stands up for you, who takes the hits, who defeats the Goliaths in your life, the ones that you face, the ones that would seek to tear you down. He is the lawyer that my dad threatened, and he's the judge and the jury and the army general and everything else you can think of when it comes to leading and going into battle, getting into argument, that kind of stuff. He fights your battles in this life, and he does it in the life to come. He fights that battle of death, and Jesus has overcome it. His Son has overcome it. And the victory that your Heavenly Father has becomes your victory through faith in Jesus. And with that faith, you can go forward in life confident that just as he is victorious, so will you be in this life and in the life to come, because you have a good Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can turn to you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, God, that you see our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see our hearts as you see them. Help us to recognize, Lord, that when we're fighting our battles on our own, that oftentimes our hearts are in the wrong place. We're getting sucked into battles that we shouldn't even be fighting. Sometimes there's some dark stuff there. Thank you, God, that Jesus can come in and give us a new heart, and that that is the heart that you see. So, God, help our exteriors, the parts of our lives that people see more easily, help them, Lord, to line up with that heart. Help our lives to line up with Jesus. And we pray, God, that we would just continue then to lean into you as our good Heavenly Father and ask you, God, to fight our battles for us. Thank you, God, for your grace that rains down. Thank you, God, for you. Thanks for being our good Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.